Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good? Excited?
Amen.
So hopefully our houses don't blow down tonight, right? So I don't know what to think about those weather reports. So what's that? Yeah, if you're renting a house, I guess it doesn't matter. Good logical wisdom there. That's what everyone is thinking. It only matters if I lose my home because it's really my home. Good to be with everyone today to continue on through this series called Signature, where we're looking at the things that the followers of Jesus should be known for. And to start things off this morning, I wanted to talk a little bit about unlikely combinations. And I was looking at the internet a few days ago. I can share this with you because everything on the internet is true. And there was this unlikely combination I found on the internet. It was this guy who combined his love for art with the frustration of dirty back car windows. You know, you guys can picture that, those dirty back car windows that kids like to go up to and write "wash me" on. Well, there was this guy who saw that as a business opportunity, his unlikely combination of his love for art and these dirty windows. And so he started making these just very detailed works of art on the back of car windows, and he actually got to the point where he started to make a living out of that, out of this unlikely combination. Some of you might have been in the situation where I'm in sometimes. You know, it's towards the end of the grocery week. There's very little in the pantry. The fridge isn't helping out very much either. Yet you have to provide dinner for your family, and so you have to put together some sort of combination that you can put on the table and call it a full dinner meal. Well, one of the most interesting, unlikely combinations I've experienced was sitting through a sermon that was interrupted by swearing. It was a cold Wednesday night, and about 65 of us college students were gathered together at University Christian Church, which is on the corner there on the University of Cincinnati campus. And about 65 of us had gathered in there for our Wednesday night campus ministry service. And I had just led this awesome worship set. It was better than Jason's because it was me. And it was awesome. And I was excited about maybe what people would say about that afterwards. And John then got up to preach his message. John was the campus minister. And he starts preaching. And I don't remember a lot of what he said, but I do remember he was getting into the good stuff of his message. He was getting into the meat of his message, and all of a sudden we start hearing comments from a voice in the back of the room. It's a female voice, and it becomes very obvious that this voice is a homeless person. It's a stray person off of the streets. And this wasn't weird yet, because being in our location, that was very typical for homeless people to come in and be a part of campus ministry or to be a part of church services there. But John continues on preaching, but then she decides to continue on making comments. And the comments get more and more interesting. They start to get very critical. And then they start to be just filled with cuss words, and not just the little four-letter word you say under your breath when you make a bad shot in golf. Like, these were like the words that earn movies R ratings very quick. And this is all happening in the middle of a church service, in the middle of a sermon. John realizes that this isn't going to give up. So he starts responding to the woman. He leaves his sermon and starts responding to the woman. The woman keeps bringing at him the critiques and the four-letter words. And so eventually, John walks off the stage. And the way John responded to this was a prime example of the unlikely combination I want to talk about today. I will tell you the rest of that story later. But today, we're going to see that there is an unlikely combination between the poor and the final judgment. There is an unlikely combination between the poor in the final judgment. And this is an unlikely combination that we need to be very aware of, because right now we're moving into a season where everyone's talking about being charitable and having goodwill and just being generous. And even right now, our church is doing the Care and Share ministry, where there's three different opportunities to reach out to people in need. Dusty talked about some of them with the groceries for families in need. A lot of you have turned in food items and money towards that. Many of you have actually gone out and gotten those booties, as Dusty says, off the tree and are going to go out and buy some gifts for children in need. And many of you have also donated to the Hat and Mittens donations for Miamitown Elementary to help keep the kids from Miamitown Elementary warm. This is important to realize that there is this unlikely combination between the poor and the final judgment. And this isn't something I made up. This is something Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following. This is something Jesus talks about, something Jesus believed in. And here in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus teaches that there will be a final judgment with a surprising result. The final judgment will yield a surprising result. And to give you some context, as you're turning there to Matthew 25, Jesus has just been preaching to large crowds at the temple, blasting the religious leaders for looking godly on the outside, but having no heart for God on the inside. As he leaves and retreats to the Mount of Olives, he tells his disciples that one day, the glorious temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jesus had mentioned this fact several times to his disciples before, and so I think they were starting to get a little freaked out and concerned. And in fact, they asked Jesus in Matthew 24, 13, they basically say, "Master, you're kind of freaking us out with all this gloom and doom prophecy stuff. Can you give us some assurance that things are going to be okay?" And then Jesus responds, telling them, look, there is going to be an end of the age. All things are going to come to an end, but what you can be assured of is my glorious return. And then he starts teaching about what that glorious return is going to look like in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So what we see here is this majestic scene. Jesus is seated high upon his throne. Angels of heaven surround him, and then what they are looking at is this large, like unfathomable multitude of people. And we need to be very clear about what this scripture says, what as far as who is in this multitude. It's not just the people who love God. It's not the Hindus and the Muslims and the hip New Age people that are gathered before God. The verse says that the nations will be gathered before him. This means everyone. Like everyone who has ever lived a life on the face of planet Earth will be gathered before God. And they will be gathered to wait their chance to give an account for how they lived. Everyone who has ever lived is going to one day have to stand before Jesus and have to give an account for why they lived the life the way they lived it. This is something we need to take seriously. Because then we see that there's going to be a great separation. During that judgment, Jesus is going to separate two ways. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And it looks very clear to me that we're not going to want to be goats on the judgment day. We're not going to want to be goats on the judgment day. This is why you want to be a sheep. Verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" So the sheep, They get this awesome thing. They get this inheritance that was intended for them since the creation of the world. So I want you to see two things from this verse. I love this verse. We need to see that God has been working on heaven for a very long time. Since the creation of the world, God has been preparing this place for those that he loves. You know, many people out there say, you know, I'd rather go to hell anyways because that's where all the cool people are going to be, all the fun people are going to be. They don't realize that God has been working on and preparing heaven since the creation of the world. I think heaven's going to be a pretty stinking cool place. Second, we need to see who heaven is prepared for in this verse. Heaven is prepared for us. It was intended for us. God clearly doesn't want to condemn us, but wants us to spend eternity in heaven. In fact, if we scoot over to verse 41, we'll see who hell was prepared for. In verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So this verse tells us something very important. Hell is not prepared for us. It was prepared for Satan and his angels as a place of torment for them. This was God's place that he designed and reserved as a place to punish and torment the most evil of evil creations. And so what that tells me is this. If God is to judge and send people to this place of torment, that means that God is offended. That God is offended so much by what we have done, if we're sent to that place, he's so offended that he's going to send you to a place that he didn't design for you. He designed as a place of torment for Satan and Satan's demons. So Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will enjoy eternity in heaven while the goats endure this torment in hell. But probably what's most surprising is how this separation will take place, how the judgment will take place. If we go back to verse 34, which we just read, I'll read it again to give you context for what's next. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" The righteous are a little surprised by this. They respond to Jesus in verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And Jesus responds in verse 40, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." I especially like how Eugene Peterson translates this in The Message. He says, "Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me, you did it for me." And who's often overlooked or ignored in our society? It's the poor. The poor. We rather ignore the poor and overlook them because we judge them. We think they got themselves into this mess. And it's not my responsibility to help their irresponsibility and get them out of it. Maybe we're afraid we'll be taken. We think that all people living in poverty are like the panhandlers on the side of the road making tons of money off of people's pity. Maybe we just don't want to be bothered. We rationalize their needs will become too burdensome and too time-consuming, and because I have this important job and I have this important family and because I'm an important person doing important things, you know, I just don't have the time for this. Whatever the reason may be, we overlook or ignore them. We need to realize that they're here. We need to realize that they live in apartment complexes close by us. We need to realize that they live in our subdivisions. We need to realize they may even be a part of this body of believers, but we might not realize or focus on the fact that they're poor because they're so content in the riches that God has blessed them with. Whatever the case may be, our community has poor people, people who are dying to be fed, people who are shivering and need to be clothed, who are sick and need medical attention they can't afford, who are lonely and feeling like their home is a prison. Jesus will judge us based on how we've reached out to the poor. So this passage presents a few questions for us today. The first question is, why does God command us to help the poor? And then secondly, the more curious one is, why is this used as a basis for his judgment? Well, let's look at that. Why does God command us to help the poor? We've talked about the reasons we often don't want to help the poor, but why should we help the poor? Number one, God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the poor. Jesus was getting ready to embark on his earthly ministry. And right before he gets ready to embark on his earthly ministry, he's headed to Nazareth, which is his hometown. And there he attends a synagogue service. And he's asked to come up front and read. And he's handed the scroll. And he quickly catches everyone's attention as he immediately opens up the scroll right to where he wants to read. And he reads a verse that would just capture people because they knew it. They had been taught it since they were little. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Prophecy from the book of Isaiah. We read about Jesus doing this in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It's this powerful, ancient prophecy of the mission of the promised Messiah. And this was this prophecy that everyone in the room would have known. It would have captured everyone's attention. But what would have just left everyone speechless was what Jesus said next. He said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence." And the reason I'm sharing that with you today is because Jesus starts his ministry by referring to this passage in Isaiah that says he is going to preach and proclaim good news to the poor. And we know that Jesus did this. We know that Jesus loved the poor because we see all the healings that Jesus performed. We oftentimes forget in our cultural context that for someone to be healed during Jesus' day, that wasn't him just helping someone with an ailment. That was helping someone to get back on their feet and be able to get a job and actually contribute to society because they no longer had this ailment that kept them from doing that. We also see that Jesus often used the poor, the acts of the poor, to teach those who were a little more well-to-do. And we see that when Jesus talks about and lifts up the woman in the temple who gives everything she has. Jesus had a heart for the poor, and we should as well. Secondly, helping the poor shows that we believe John 3:17, that Jesus came to be compassionate and not to condemn. Now, many of us know John 3:16, right? So, you know, a lot of us have been taught that growing up. If you've been in church, we can kind of paraphrase it in our own way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believe in him will not die, but have everlasting life. We oftentimes forget how Jesus concluded that thought. In John 3:17, he says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So Jesus really did come for everyone. Jesus came for everyone to offer salvation for everyone. And you are not excluded from this if you have a poor economic status. What Jesus offers is for everyone. I'm reminded of Proverbs 22:2, which says, "Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." According to Genesis 1:27, all human beings, no matter race, no matter color, no matter economic status, we are all created in the image of God. We are all custom made by God. God values us as his prime custom creations. And Jesus taught on this. He says in Matthew chapter 10, he points his followers to the sparrows, the little birds in the sky. And he says, look, if one of these sparrows falls from the sky, my Father knows about it. My Father cares about it and is concerned about it. If my Father cares that much about one little bird, how much more does he care about you? How much more does he value your life? How much more does he value you and care about you in the times where you are falling? Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to be compassionate, and so should we. Another reason we should help the poor are oftentimes closer to God because they understand the need to rely on God rather than themselves. I might have shared the story with you before, but it's a great illustration. I was living in Virginia, and at the time, my son Carter was 3. And I was coming home from work, and we lived on a cul-de-sac. So, you know, maybe if we picture this aisleway here as the cul-de-sac, my house is about where I'm standing. So if cars are driving down our street, they're driving straight towards our front yard. So as I'm coming home this day, I notice something a little bit different in the yard. Carter is outside playing. He's sitting down in the front yard, and he has this young girl next to him. And I'm thinking, it is way too early to start dealing with dating and teenage love lives and all that stuff. Why is my son hanging out with this woman? And she was a woman because he's 3, and this little girl sitting next to him is like 8 or 9 years old. So he's going after older women, which is another concern. And they're just out there kind of sitting in the grass, playing. I get out of my car, and I say, hey, Carter. And he says, Dad, go inside. We don't need you. No, you're with this woman. Daddy, go inside. We don't need you. I was like, all right. So I started to go inside. And as I start to go inside, we hear this loud sound of this UPS truck turning into our neighborhood and coming straight down the road, straight towards where Carter is sitting with this older woman. All of a sudden, Carter's desire to impress his date goes out the window. He starts freaking out because this loud truck is coming right for him where he's sitting. And he's going, he goes, ah, and he runs. He makes a beeline straight towards me and wants me to hold him. In that moment, Carter was reminded of his dependence. Carter was reminded that he's dependent on his parents, that he can't do everything on his own. He can't always be courageous on his own. Many times, those of us who are doing pretty well financially, we can keep the checkbooks balanced. We can keep the bills paid. We can go on vacations and do nice things with our money. We often forget that it's not our money we're dependent on. We're dependent on God. It's not ourselves that we're dependent on. We're dependent on God. And this is something that good-hearted people in poverty, good-hearted poor people, teach us. Because they don't have a bank account to rely on. They probably don't have this awesome job to rely on. They have God as provider to rely on. And so they clearly show their dependence on God. And we need to be the same way. We need to realize our dependence on God. And we learn that oftentimes by hanging out with poor people. Another reason we need to help poor people It helps us live life to the full, the life Jesus offers in John 10:10, by finding fulfillment and purpose in helping others. Think about this. God has the power to handle all the social issues that are going on in our society. God could automatically give people in poverty more money or a better reason to live, but he doesn't. Instead, he commissions us to do it. In other words, he has given us a great opportunity to be blessed. Dr. Carl Menninger used to say frequently that if you know someone heading for a nervous breakdown, you should tell him to head straight to his front door, turn the knob, cross the tracks, and find somebody who needs him. Only in looking past himself and his troubles can he find wholeness. In other words, helping someone in need can be a cure for depression. This is because when we follow any of Jesus' commands or teachings, we are able to not just experience life, but abundant life, the life that God wants us to live in. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, Satan is a thief. Satan wants to steal from us by getting us focused on ourselves, by getting us focused on our bank account, by getting us focused on how important our stuff is, our time is, our family is. And when Satan can get us so focused on that to the point where we're ignoring the needs around us, where we're missing the opportunities to help out other people in need and bless other people in need, what Satan is essentially doing is that he is stealing from us the abundant life that God desires for us to live. When he can get us to focus on ourselves, he is stealing from us the abundant life God wants us to live. Lastly, the reason we should help the poor is because it gives the unsaved a solid reason to believe. It gives the unsaved a solid reason to believe in God. You see, in this series, we've been dealing with the fact that Christianity in America has an image problem. It's not an image problem I want to have, but we have it. You see, because when our society talks about Christians, they aren't thinking, when our society talks about Christians, this is who they're thinking about. They're thinking about those people that hate those that choose to live a different lifestyle, or those people that are intolerant of women who want to choose, or those people who try to impede on my freedom with their moral views. Unfortunately, they aren't always talking about the things that make our faith beautiful. They aren't thinking about how we are rescuers because Jesus rescued us, or about how we work to reconcile broken relationships because God reconciled his broken relationship with us. And I'm not so sure they're talking about the fact that we are friends of the poor, because Jesus was a friend of people in need. What if our signature trait was that we were the friends of the poor? Francis Chan, in his awesome book, Crazy Love, says this. He says, the question shouldn't be, why does God allow so many people to die in poverty? The question should be, why aren't God's people doing anything about it? In other words, our actions, our good deeds, should be one of the most convincing evidences to the world for God. And our actions and good deeds should lead people to God. So it's pretty clear that we need to be giving to the poor, but it's still kind of curious as to why God would use this as a basis for his final judgment. Why does God use this as a basis for his final judgment? Well, there's a lot of misconceptions out there about what saves us. We think, you know, I just need to not break any of the major commandments. I just need to not kill anyone. I just need to not covet my neighbor's wife and I'm good. Or I just need to occupy a pew every Sunday for worship for the rest of my life, and then it doesn't matter what else I do the other 6 days of the week. Or I just need to be baptized because we all know that baptism is a free ticket into heaven. So I just need to go get myself dunked under the water and then I can go live my life the way I want and then I'll be good when I die. I just need to never miss Bible school and I just need to memorize some key scriptures and surely God will let me into heaven. We need to hear this today. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that your salvation will be based on how much you attend church or how well you know or you can quote Scripture. I mean, in James 2:19, it says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Think about what that means. It's not enough to just come and take and fill our heads with knowledge here at church. Now, I'm not saying to not do that. We need to come regularly. I'm going to hit on a lot of that next week. But it's not enough to come and just learn and not do anything with it. That's not what God intended for us. God intends for us to go out and build his kingdom here on earth. And that requires loving our neighbor as ourself. And so it seems to me that what Jesus is teaching here is that the tall tale sign that we've built up this characteristic where we love our neighbor as ourself, where we're focused on the needs around us rather than our own needs, the tall tale sign of that is that we're concerned about the poor and we're willing to reach out to them. Proof of God's love living in you is found when it overflows to the overlooked and the ignored. The people that most people in the world aren't too concerned about loving. Here's the thing. Anybody can love. Anybody can do this job. Jesus says it's our love that's going to separate us from the rest of the world. He teaches in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Is God's love overflowing out of our lives? That we go beyond loving the people that we should love and loving the people that God has a heart for, the poor, the overlooked and ignored in society. Is God's love flowing out of you? We sometimes grumble about how many young people seem to leave their faith after high school. But check out a statement in this article about a book called Almost Christian by Kenda Dean. She says that what parents can do to instill a lifelong faith in their children, she says to get radical. She says that parents who perform one act of radical faith in front of their children convey more than a multitude of sermons and mission trips. We need to model living out faith to our kids. I referenced Francis Chan earlier. He also tells the story in his book, Crazy Love, about how he started to get really concerned about the poor and the people in need in his community. He started doing some math, and he realized if he downsized his house, he could create more room in his budget to help people in need. This is a man with a wife and with five kids. So I don't think it was a situation when he downsized that all of his kids were like, oh, I love sharing a room with my brother. No, they were probably drawing a line down the middle and saying, hey, stay out of my stuff. You know, it takes a while to adjust to living in close quarters with each other. But that frustration would pass away. And I'm sure they would remember what their father did. That he chose to live with less material so that they could turn around and be a blessing to those in need. Think of the impact that would make. I was telling you the story about the campus ministry I used to attend and how John displayed this unlikely combination. It impacted me greatly, even though he wasn't my parent. Remember this homeless woman, she came in, she's swearing, she's being critical, she derails the whole sermon, she derails all of our plans single-handedly. We're all just kind of sitting there like, what just happened? Well, that night, there was supposed to be kind of a time to hang out afterwards and have pizza, which that should tell us one thing, that no matter what happens in the life of a church, we will always find a way to have food and eat together, right? Because church is all about eating together. And so we had some pizzas come in, and we were hanging out, and the buzz that everyone's talking about is what had happened there and how everything was derailed. And I kind of finished up hanging out with everyone, and I was leaving. And as I was leaving, I see that John is still having a conversation with this woman. They're both eating a slice of pizza, and she's still criticizing him, and she's still cussing up a storm. And he's sitting there, and he's been sitting there for the past hour listening to the stray homeless person just act crazy. And she finally gets to this point in the conversation where she says, I just don't understand who you are. I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't understand why you're putting the time into any of this. It's all stupid. And he looks at her and he says, I do this because I love God. I do this because I love God. It was as if he was telling me, as if he was telling her, I just gave you 2 hours of my time, even though you derailed everything we had planned, because God cares about you, and God loves you, and I love you, and I love God. What are we willing to do because the love of God overflows from us? Let's reflect on that right now. So the next slide, just a question we'll reflect on for a moment. Is your love for God overflowing in such a way that it's prompted you to help the poor? And if not, I encourage you to ask God to fill you more with his love. Is your love for God overflowing in such a way that it has prompted you to help the poor? Let's reflect on that for a second. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's about more than just fear of a final judgment. It's about more than just helping those in need. It's about being a reflection of who our Savior is. That as he gave up his wealth in heaven to come down to earth and live amongst us and die for us, we should be willing to give up what we have to help those in need.